So Barney says to Andy, just kidding. Nip it. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the passage that Jerry read earlier from Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, as we continue our series on spiritual warfare. You know, I believe to the very core of my being that this book, the Bible, is the inspired Word of God. I believe it's true, and I believe that it is relevant, that it matters to our daily lives. And I say that to say, I don't know how much really that you all care about the spiritual warfare we've been talking about for the last month and a half. But I want to tell you, this is as relevant as it gets. Because every area of your life, your relationships, your work, your finances, your health, your emotional stability or lack thereof, and of course your growth as a disciple of Jesus, all those things are regularly affected by the spiritual battles that we've been talking about. Today, our topic is demons. But more than that, it is the power and the authority that Jesus has over those forces of wickedness that are operating in the spiritual realm. Our story today, which is also recorded in Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 5, is where Jesus shows his power over a legion of demons. Now, we've already talked a pretty good bit about demons so far in this series, including a message about angels and demons specifically just a couple weeks back if you want to catch up there. But today, we're going to be moving from the general to the specific, the very specific. Now, there are about 12 such encounters in the Gospels where Jesus is dealing with demons. But this is one of the most dramatic. The reason I chose it is the most severe case of demon possession in all the Bible. And I think we can learn a lot from it. This occasion in Luke 8 is just a crazy, scary scene. You'll remember the disciples had just crossed over from the Sea of Galilee in a boat with Jesus. In the middle of that trip, this is the trip where Jesus fell asleep in the boat. And while he did, a great storm arose to the point that these seasoned fishermen turned disciples are scared to the point they got to wake Jesus up because they're afraid they're going to die. So then Jesus wakes up, speaks to the wind, peace, be still, and it all stops. So now they're scared in a whole new way, this time because they realize that the man that's in the boat with them has power and authority even over the weather. And they marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him?" And then, in our text, they finally come ashore where they find themselves in a Gentile region, on the banks of a cemetery at night. And the first thing they see is this crazy nightmare-like figure howling at them. I kind of picture a scene something like the movie I Am Legend with a little bit of The Walking Dead thrown in. And as you read the three accounts, you see that Jesus got out of the boat, but the disciples basically said, "We'll just sit right here and let you handle this one, Jesus." I think clearly they were scared to death. And I wonder, have you ever dealt with anything that was just so incredibly demonic and evil and frightening like this? And no, movies don't count. I'm talking about an encounter with spiritual forces of wickedness, demons, this kind of thing, where the hair literally stands up on the back of your neck. I mean, we've all read these stories in the Bible, but most of us don't have a lot of these encounters personally, thankfully. And perhaps because of the lack of exposure or experience, we have a very limited worldview where such things are not even on our radar. And when we come to a story like this in the Bible, it just seems so unreal, or we just put it over in that category, almost as if it's just a fairy tale or something. And most of us don't really have a box to put it in, at least not in real life. We live in a material world, and usually we just give lip service to the spiritual world. Now, we often use the term demon-possessed. Excuse me, I need to go to a different page. You'll get to that in a minute, but I got all confused. The truth is, I knew that didn't fit there, but Nan, did you shuffle my pages around? There's a demon in that woman, I tell you. If the women keep silent in the churches. Here's the truth, though. We have been so trained by our supposedly educated pseudo-scientific world to dismiss these kinds of things as backwards, unenlightened, just crazy superstitions along the lines of the Loch Ness Monster and Bigfoot. Though I think we would all agree, most of us believe that Bigfoot really does exist, but that's another day. But some people have said, well, oh, demons, those were in Bible times, but not anymore. Or they may even say these occasions in Scripture we read, maybe they just didn't understand that they were dealing with mental health issues. And now we're better educated, and we know better. Or maybe it's just the other way around. Whatever the case, we must not let our lack of exposure to these kind of things keep us from understanding them or from believing what the Bible teaches us about them. Now, as we look at our story, there are two things to me that stand out as sort of reminders about spiritual warfare that are consistent with the things that we have talked about so far. The first reminder is that evil demonic powers exist. That's our fundamental assumption, and this story sure gives evidence to that fact. Often it's behind the scenes now, but sometimes it is right in your face and unavoidable, like this case. So we would say that we have a spiritual enemy, namely Satan, the devil, who is also known in Scripture as the prince of this world or the prince of the power of the air, which is quite a description when you think about it. And from the beginning, he's been trying to destroy God's work in humanity, starting all the way back in the garden, but also proceeding all the way until today. Jesus said he is a liar. Jesus also compared him to a thief and said that he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And he has countless demons who, like him, were fallen angels, and now they are disembodied spiritual beings behind the scenes doing his bidding. They influence, oppress, and even possess humans. Some would suggest they also can indwell inanimate objects. I don't know about that, and I don't think they are in other animals, though I do think you could make a case for cats. Maybe mosquitoes. And apparently, on at least one occasion, pigs. But Satan and demons are real. That's the point of this whole spiritual warfare series, to remind us of what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, which was our kickoff passage several weeks back, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. We're at war, even if sometimes we don't recognize that we are at war. And unfortunately, our world is largely blind to this whole idea, which is one reason a passage like this one is such a gift. It should jar us a little bit. It should make us uncomfortable, maybe even scare us some, because it reminds us of the nature of our spiritual battle, and it demands that we pay attention. Now, we may not see exorcist-like demonic things very commonly in our world, and I'm grateful for that, though I will say I have seen a couple of things like this in my ministry, and it scared me to death. But what may scare me even more is the subtle caving of the church and the culture to allow Satan and his demons to just feel free to reign in the world today. We're not just talking about merely human evil or sinners doing sin, but the activity of men and women who are a part of a spiritual kingdom enslaved in spiritual bondage. And I'll be more specific, things like abortion, pornography, adoption, child trafficking, the gender bending movement, all of these things are demonic graffiti on that which displays the image of God in creation. I firmly believe that the explosion of evil that has been prevalent in our generation has demonic forces behind it. But fortunately, it's not all bad news. Which brings us to the second reminder, and that is Jesus has powerful authority over them. He is Lord over everything, over creation, and angels and demons are created beings, over the devil. And this occasion we read about today is a powerful demonstration of the power and the authority of Jesus over these demons who had control of this man's life. And there are so many accounts like this in the Gospels that remind us that Jesus has authority over Satan and can do whatever he wants to. And in the end, we read, as 1 John 3:8 tells us, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. Even last week, we read from Job that Satan could not do anything without God's permission. And that's the message all throughout Scripture, all the way to the end of Revelation, where we're told the devil and his demons will be forever defeated and cast into the lake of fire. Jesus is Lord. And the point here is, and this should be a comfort to us all, that the demons must submit to Jesus. We see in this story that they do immediately. And it's funny, just a few verses back, the disciples are back in the boat and they're asking, what kind of man is this? And now they're hearing demons answer that question for them. He's the Son of God. That's what the demons call him. And they submit to him because he is Lord. Whatever our theology would be about demons, this is the truth that matters most. Jesus is Lord over every demon ever. They must submit to his authority. That's the good news. We're on the winning side. Let's look at our passage. We'll notice this whole encounter and the conversations that were a part of it include four different requests made of Jesus. Some might even call them prayers. The demons made the first two. The townspeople make the third. The liberated man makes the last. And we'll sort of use those as a framework to walk through the story and see what happened. The first request was, don't torment me. So Jesus and the disciples rowed the boat ashore, hallelujah, and immediately this crazed man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. The man was naked. He was likely bleeding from where he had cut himself. We read in the other versions that he regularly cut himself. Probably had chains hanging off of him from where they had unsuccessfully tried to bind him. Now, we don't know if he was a particularly strong man, that he was in the gym and lifting or whatever, or if the demons who controlled him had somehow endowed him with an exceptional supernatural strength, but no one was strong enough to subdue him. We read, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Now, it refers to him later as being demon-possessed, and we often use that term, but the Greek word literally communicates that he was demonized. Now, I don't fully know how that might, the different meanings of how that applies to us or a believer, unbeliever, but we don't know how this unfortunate man came to be infested with demons. The Bible does not say. What we can say for certain is that they had this man in bondage more than any shackles or chains ever could. They drove him from society, brought him great pain, caused him to act in increasingly bizarre ways so that he ended up living in a graveyard, which only added to the creepiness of the whole situation. He was wild, naked, isolated, dangerous. He was violent. No one could help him, and he could not help himself. Humanly speaking, he was a hopeless cause. One thing that stands out is that, and it makes sense when we realize that demons are fallen angels and have existed outside of the physical world, but that is, the demons undoubtedly knew exactly who Jesus was. The demon called him Jesus. He called him by his divine name, the Son of the Most High God. When he first came to Jesus, the man fell down because, as James 2:19 tells us, even the demons believe and they tremble before Jesus. So just to be clear, demons are not atheists. They fear Jesus even though they do not worship him. They believe. And they definitely know who he is and recognize his authority. The second request also comes from the demons, and that is, send us to the pigs. Beginning there in verse 30, we read, Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Now, when Jesus asked the demon who speaks through the man, "What is your name?" this is more than simply a request for identification. It means something like, "Do you know who you are?" The man, or maybe the demon speaking through him, and it can be hard to tell who's who, answers, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, evidently, one demon answers on behalf of all the evil spirits who are within. And notice the change from singular, "My name is," to plural, "For we are." The word legion refers to a Roman military unit of 6,000 soldiers. And we don't know that he's saying that there were 6,000 demons within him, but we do know he's saying there are a lot. In effect, he's saying, "I'm so full of demons, I don't even know who I am." An invading army has taken over his personality, and that's all that this man knows. And when the demons realize they're about to be cast out, they beg not to be sent out of the region. We do know that the region of the Decapolis was a hotbed for pagan cult and religious practices, so they may have been just really happy if they could just stay there, since there was a herd of pigs, 2,000 of them, standing somewhere nearby. The demons asked to be sent into the pigs. We don't know whose pigs they were. I know you could say, hey, according to Jewish law, those were not kosher. Shouldn't have been eating them, shouldn't have been farming them. But this was in Gentile territory. It was likely a Gentile farmer who would not have been subject to the law. So this probably wasn't a no-bacon zone. But either way, at the command of Jesus, the demons leave the man and enter the pigs, and they run down and do a swine dive into the water, killing all of them. A tragic case, I would say, of suicide. Take that, Andy Griffith, while you're at it over there. Now, there are several perplexing questions here. For one, why did the demons ask to be sent into the pigs? Perhaps so they just wouldn't be sent into the abyss, or maybe they just wanted to, they knew it's going to cause Jesus a lot of trouble, and they're all about trouble. The greater question is, why did Jesus agree to this request? And that's something we'll just have to wonder, because we don't know. But the point of the story was not about destroying the demons. It was to deliver the demonized man from their power. The pigs were just, as we talked about last week, collateral damage. Jesus manifests his authority by setting this man free from those demons. And when the townspeople saw that those pig carcasses floating in the lake, and when they saw this man clothed and in his right mind, no one could deny what had happened. And with apologies to our friends at PETA, Jesus was saying that one man is worth more than a herd of pigs. The third request made of Jesus is a little surprising. It is, leave us alone. So does the demons have left the man? There's a floating herd of deviled ham on the lake. And the demons are nowhere to be found. Jesus has shown that he is Lord over all the spirit world. Even the most powerful demons must do his bidding. Almost immediately, word begins to spread about this remarkable thing that has happened with this former madman and with all those dead pigs. Look there, beginning in verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all of the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. It's sad, really. Jesus came to set this man free, and as he does for all of us. But some people were more comfortable just the way things were. Jesus came to bring freedom, but the people chose bondage. He came to bring light, but the people preferred to walk in darkness. You would think they would be grateful that this dangerous man has been healed, supernaturally delivered by Jesus, but it was just not so. As the word spread, the crowd can't believe what they see. This former madman is now a new man. The man that they had called crazy now seemed perfectly normal. The man who had run around naked was now fully clothed. The man who broke their chains was now sitting quietly at the feet of Jesus. But the people did not rejoice. Instead, they were uncomfortable with this new supernatural force who had invaded their pagan world. And verse 35 says they were afraid. Verse 37 says they were seized with great fear. Change bothers people. Even change for the better. Supernatural scares people, even when good defeats evil. Can't we just leave things the way they are? They were scared. Of what? Of the man? Possibly. Of Jesus? Definitely. They were afraid of anyone with that kind of power. What will he do next? Remember in the Chronicles of Narnia, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis writes about Aslan, the lion who represents the Christ figure in the book. When little Susan finds out that Aslan is a lion, she asks, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" says Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you." That was Jesus. Who said anything about safe? but he is good. And make no mistake, he is king. But let's be honest, that kind of power can scare any of us to death. If you think the powers over that man in the tombs were scary, what about someone who shows up and he has more authority and more power than that? And if you don't know him, well, that can seize you with great fear too. The townspeople didn't like it when Christ disturbed their status quo. They weighed the evidence and concluded that this healing cost just too much. So they said, would you just please leave? We'd rather have a few crazies around here than to have our property destroyed. And it's easy to wonder how they could do such a thing. I mean, didn't they know this was Jesus? Until you start thinking about how we do similar things when we get uncomfortable with certain spiritual things, when people take it a little too far spiritually. Can't we just keep our Christianity sterile, civilized? None of that crazy power stuff. People like the gentle Jesus of the picture books and not the powerful Jesus of the Gospels. Some are against Christianity because Christianity threatens their business, their lifestyle, their habits. We want to be in the world and of it too. But Jesus complied with their request. And he left. And as far as we know, he never went back again to the Decapolis. That's something to think about. When Jesus knocks on the door of your heart, you probably ought to run quickly to let him in. Do not delay. You might not get another opportunity. There's a fourth request at the end of the story, and that is, let me go with you. We read at the beginning of verse 37, the end of verse 37. So he, Jesus, got into the boat and returned. Verse 38, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So this man's life had been transformed. He had been emancipated from these demons. He is free. Just like that, his life has been radically changed. And he wants to get in the boat with the man who changed him to the one who was Lord over all those demons. And can you blame him? I mean, if you had been in that situation, wouldn't you want the guy who delivered you from that to be right there with you from now on? So he asked, can I go too? It's ironic if you think of the various requests made to Jesus in this passage. He granted the request of the demons. He didn't torment them. He sent them into the pigs. He granted the request of the people. He went away. But he refused the request of this new convert. He did not allow the man to come after him. And that's really the way prayer is for us sometimes as well. Answered prayer is not always a blessing, and unanswered prayer is not always a burden. In this case, it was better for the man to stay where he was among his people. They needed him, and he needed to be there, and his witness there where he was going to be very powerful, and Jesus knew that. If ever anyone had a testimony, this man did. He had been set free. Now, I haven't seen any of you running around naked and bleeding and ripping chains off of yourself, not yet at least, and I don't know any of you who live in a cemetery or a graveyard, but I do know that there are plenty among us who find ourselves in bondage to the enemy this morning. It may be because of sinful choices that you feel trapped in. It may be because the enemy's lies or his accusations or his discouragement that's left you under a cloud of even depression? Whatever it is, you know that you need to be set free this morning from those demonic influences. So let's take a few minutes and try to flesh this out and make some practical applications for learning to live free from the enemy's influence. Four statements with a key that helps to open each one. Number one, put on the armor of the gospel. This is basically a repeat from the first week of the series. And actually, we've mentioned it just about every week along the way. But it's such an important step. You'll remember in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul said two different times, put on the whole armor or the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil or against the fiery darts that he's shooting our way. And then there's a long list of armor pieces, a helmet, a breastplate, a shield, shoes, the whole bit. This whole spiritual wardrobe with corresponding truths related to our position in Christ. And I'll say, some people just really love this analogy, and they love to run with it to the point that it's all about the analogy itself, and they speak of different aspects, the corresponding aspects of their relationship with Christ. But I think those things overlap. I think they're basically just summing up the difference that the gospel makes in us. And that's what Paul has been writing about the previous five chapters of Ephesians. So he's summing it up this way, saying, listen, we're at war here. And if you're going to go to battle, not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces in the cosmic realm, then you had better armor up with the truth. The truth of the gospel. And your identity had better been rooted in who you are in Christ, because there will be enough times where you will struggle and you will fail, and the enemy will remind you of that and use that against you and accuse you and frustrate you on every side. But if you know who you are in Christ based on who he says that you are, that will make all the difference in the world in the battle. And I think that's what the armor is about. So, do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know what the gospel means in your life? Not just for getting saved, but it's the foundation of your everyday. That's why Martin Luther used to say that he preached the gospel to himself every day. And we need to do that. I think that's what it means to put on your spiritual armor. Mainly, it's not what we do, how we perform, it's who we are, our identity, which is based on Jesus' righteousness, not on our own. That's what gives us our authority and gives us the victory in the battle. So the key is, know who you are in Christ. And I sure hope you do this morning. Now, one of the strangest, and I think one of the funniest stories in the book of Acts is about a demon that beat some people up. I know that doesn't sound real funny at first, but let me tell it. It's in Acts chapter 19. Paul was in Ephesus, coincidentally, and we read that God was doing extraordinary miracles through him. Again, a reminder that this is a supernatural thing that we're involved in. People were being healed, and evil spirits were being cast out. And then verse 13 tells us that some of these itinerant Jewish exorcists, and honestly, I didn't know that there were a lot of them out there, but apparently they were, they decided that they would invoke the name of Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I command you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims to come out. Well, which is pretty funny, really, that though they weren't really believers in Jesus themselves, they thought they could make use of his name, almost like a magic password, to get the demons out. And there was this Jewish high priest named Sceva, and he had seven sons, and they were all doing this. But the demon on this one occasion answered them saying, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? That's got to win the Oscar for best line by a demon in all the Bible. And then we read that the man who had the demon jumped on them, overpowered them, and beat them up pretty bad so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. You don't have to be entertained by that story, but I am. But here's the point. You had better know the Lord. And you had better know who you are in him if you're going to battle against the enemy, or you'll get beat up too in one way or another. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Do you know who you are in Christ? Number two, be spiritually aware of your surroundings. And by this, I mean you need to develop your spiritual sensitivity so that you know what you're dealing with in the spiritual realm as best as you can. Now, once you realize that there are evil spiritual forces at work in the world, it's important that you put your antenna up and seek to be discerning and sensitive so that you can recognize what he's up to, what you're up against. Again, Paul described in Ephesians 6 that cosmic battleground behind the curtain. And I know we read that, it almost seems so ethereal and almost a make-believe. But as we've said a few times already, just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. I would suggest, go put your finger in an electric socket. You can't see that electricity, but I guarantee you, you'll discover that it's very real. And that applies the same way to the metaphysical, supernatural, paranormal realm around us. So be intentional and pay attention. I'm not suggesting that you be paranoid or that you go looking for demons under every rock or in every inconvenience or every bad thing that happens. We talked about this last week. Sometimes the difficulties you face might even be God's work in your life to get your attention, to teach you to depend on him, to draw you to himself. But I am suggesting that you hone your sensitivities, that you be on the lookout, that you spend your time in the presence of the good shepherd so that you know what the thief looks like when he tries to sneak in to the sheep's pen. Spiritual discernment is one of the most valuable tools in the Christian's toolbox. Use it wisely. And the key here is sharpen your discernment skills. Tune your radio just right. Though there's a certain subjectiveness to this, I understand. I think the best way to sharpen your discernment is to get in the objective truth of God's word every single day and feed your mind with truth so that you can recognize the lies. We've already said that's his battleground, lies. Walk in the light that exposes the darkness. Number three, avoid entangling yourself in the devil's traps. Just don't open your life up to the demonic world. Stay away. Don't dabble in it. Not even a little bit. We use that word dabble. Just get a little hand in it. Don't dabble. Dabble not. I'm not suggesting you're going to end up running around buck naked in a cemetery, uncontrollably demonized if you do, but I am also going to say that if you crack the door open, the enemy will be happy to come in, and he will mess up your life. Now, we said earlier that we didn't know how this man in this story allowed so many demons to get control over him. I doubt that he sold his soul to the devil or anything like that. I suspect it was very slow and incremental, and that somehow he opened himself up to it. Maybe it was some of the pagan cult religious practice, maybe some involvement in some kind of witchcraft. I don't know, but somehow, somewhere along the lines, he opened the door to the enemy's influence. And it's not hard to see that in our world today, so many people are letting down their guard and are trifling with the demonic in so many areas in their life. And that includes so many people who are sitting in church every week trying to live for the Lord, but they never do the math that the choices that they're making are welcoming strongholds into their life. They're constantly edging up to the line, seeing how close they can get without crossing, almost daring the enemy to attack, inviting satanic influences to come in and undermine their faith and that of their family. And the key here is, don't invite the enemy into your camp. We have enough war out there to invite them in. We're at war, and it would be absurd just to open up the gates and welcome your adversary inside your secure zone to infiltrate your side. But that's what we do far too often. And you may think this is old-fashioned or superstitious or downright silly, but I would suggest that you be very careful what you bring into your home, whether that be physically or on TV, streaming, the movies you watch, things you scroll to, the music you listen to, even the video games you or your children play. Do not think for a minute the enemy won't try to use every one of those things to infiltrate your home and your mind and your value system. Some of you, honestly, probably need to do some spring cleaning and get rid of some of the things that you have allowed in your lives that are not of God, and therefore, guess who they are of? No more spiritual compromise that opens your lives up to demonic activity. And honestly, I'm serious here. This is not just silly. It's real. Number four, live in and under the authority of Jesus. You were never meant to fight this battle alone. Good news is you don't have to. Jesus, the one who has full authority over the spirit world, including Satan and his demons, is on your side, and he's already won the battle. Remember the cross, the empty tomb? That was for you, O victory in Jesus. All that, right? The disciples themselves may not have gotten out of the boat in this occasion, but there would be times in the future when they had encounters with the demonic, and apparently they cast them out as well. But they did it in Jesus' name and only through his authority, not like the seven sons of Sceva. In fact, we read in Matthew chapter 10 that Jesus called his disciples together and he sent them out, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. But it was his authority. 1 Peter chapter 5, we're told to resist the devil, firm in our faith. And that resistance is vital, but that faith is not in ourselves. It's not in faith itself, but in Jesus, who has defeated Satan once and for all. It is his power that we're counting on. We can't do any of this in our own spiritual power. It has to be a dependence on Jesus and in the Holy Spirit who indwells us and in his power and his authority. And that means we must be submitted to his lordship and walking in the Spirit. So the key here is this. Freedom comes through submission. And that's a paradox. I know. If you want to be free from the bondage of the enemy, you must submit yourself to the lordship of Jesus. And what about this man who was delivered from these demons? Well, we realize again that he was unable to do anything about his spiritual condition by himself until Jesus came along to set him free. He may not have been shackled with chains, but he was in bondage to spiritual forces of darkness, and he was totally dependent on Jesus to deliver him. And that's the reality for all of us until we meet Jesus. This story also reminds us that none of us are outside of the scope of God's grace. that we all matter to Jesus. Yes, that includes you. So will you turn to Jesus today to do for you what you cannot do for yourself? To deliver you from your bondage? Or are there things in your life that you need to remove from your house that have been open doors to evil? What does the Lord want you to do today with what you've heard in response to his word? Let's pray. So Lord, here we are before you. What do you want us to do? What decisions do we need to make? What is the response you've called us to? Lord, I pray for those, anyone in this room who's never responded in faith to the truth of the gospel, the saving work of Jesus on the cross, and received forgiveness for their sins and new life in him. I pray, God, that this morning would be the day of their salvation, that you would draw them to yourself even right now, that they would surrender themselves, their will, their soul to you. Lord, I pray for those of us who have been allowing things of this world to influence us in ways that you want better than, that you would open our eyes and give us discernment and courage to go against the flow. I pray, Lord, for your protection for us. Deliver us from the evil one. I pray that as a church, and I pray that as families, and I pray that for these individuals that sit before me. So do your work of deliverance even this morning, I pray, as we submit ourselves to your lordship and your authority and your power. And it's in that name that we pray.